Well, as James said, thank you for the introduction. My name is Josh. I currently serve on staff as the pastoral assistant at Jefferson Park Baptist Church. It's great to be with you all this morning and to open up your word together. So if you have a Bible or your copy of God's word, I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 113. Psalm 113 will be our text this morning. Psalm 113, hear the word of God. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are worthy of all of our praise because there is no one like you. We thank you for the gift of your word, that it tells us about who you are and how we can know you. We ask now that as we gather to sit under your word, that your spirit would work in our hearts to produce a greater love and worship for you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 1732, two young men set out as the first to proclaim the gospel to African slaves on the Caribbean island of St. Thomas. There was one problem, however. Preaching to the slaves was banned. And so after much deliberation, they finally decided to sell themselves as indentured servants so that they might be able to live and work and minister amongst the slaves. Now, this plan was met with much ridicule and even opposition. Many of their friends and even church members mocked them and advised them against this. And yet, they would not be persuaded. And so even as the ship carrying them sailed away, their voices could be heard crying out from the ship, "May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering." These were the very first missionaries of the Moravian Church. What made them willing to do what they did? What made them willing to make such a sacrifice? Well, I believe our text this morning can help us understand why, because it tells us about the God who they sought to proclaim. Psalm 113 declares that there is no one like this God. There is no one like this God who is exalted high above all and yet cares for the lowly. And because of that, because this God is so incomparable, all praise belongs to him. So if you're looking for a one-sentence main idea of the psalm, it's this. God is worthy of all praise because no one is like him. God is worthy of all praise because no one is like him. And we'll unpack this in 3 points by first considering the call to praise and then 2 reasons for that praise. So point number one, God is worthy of total praise. God is worthy of total praise. This is the beginning of the psalm and its central theme. So look with me now at verses 1 through 3. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Now we see here that the psalmist opens with this threefold call to praise. And in verse 1, we see that the object of this praise is God. And specifically, it's God's name that is to be praised. You see that phrase, the name of the Lord, repeated 3 times in these first 3 verses, once in each verse. And Lord is printed in all caps in your Bible to indicate that it's Yahweh. It's the covenant name of God that is being used here. It's I Am, the name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. Now today, when we think of a name, typically all we think of is the word that we attach to someone to refer to them. But in the Bible, the name is far more than that. In the Bible, it's the full embodiment of who a person is. In the Bible, the name represents your identity. It's the sum total of who you are. It's not just a mere title or word that you call someone by. So when the psalmist says here that the name of the Lord is to be praised, he means that we are to praise God as he is. We are not to worship God according to our conception of what we think he's like. To praise God is simply to rightly acknowledge and adore him for who he is. So we don't worship God, we don't praise him based off of what we think he's like. And the good news is that we don't have to guess. We don't have to hypothesize about what God is like. Even in this psalm, we'll see what kind of a God he is like. The psalmist describes him. So God is not some unknowable force or being. He is a personal God who has made himself known to us. And so we must praise him as he really is, in spirit and in truth. Now, verse 1 tells us that God is the one who is to receive praise, but it also tells us who is to render praise. It says, "Praise, O servants of the Lord." Notice that it's plural. This is a reference to all the people of God. It is good and right for us to praise the Lord in our moment-to-moment everyday lives as individuals, but it is far better for us to praise the Lord together. There is something far more special, far more beautiful and wonderful about this corporate gathering of God's people to praise him. And this is the great pleasure, the great privilege of the church every Sunday. Every Sunday we get to sit under the word of God together. We get to pray as one body together. We get to lift up our voices in song to God and to each other. Every Sunday we get to gather together to experience a small preview of what heaven will be like when the great multitude stands before God's throne to worship him together. And so, brothers and sisters, treasure this weekly gathering. Prioritize this corporate gathering of God's people when we get the opportunity to praise him together as servants of the Lord. Well, we've seen the who of praise in verse 1. Now let's move on to verse 2, which tells us the when of praise. The psalmist writes, "Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." In other words, God is worthy of praise at all times, all days, not just on Sunday. There is never a day, never a moment when he is not worthy of praise. And so we should praise God when we rise in the morning. We should praise God when we lie down to sleep at night. As we go about our entire day, our minds, our hearts should be filled with thoughts of praise. Now, this doesn't mean that we are always cheerful and happy, as if there is never any sorrow or suffering in life. That's not what this psalm is saying. There are things in life that should cause us to grieve, that should cause us to mourn because we live in a broken and fallen world. But praising God isn't about minimizing suffering. It's not about pretending that it doesn't exist. But it means that even in those times, even through those times, we still determine to worship God. We still determine to acknowledge who he is and praise him for it. It means that in spite of our circumstances, we will actively choose to praise him. I think of the example of Job. Now listen to what he did immediately after losing all of his children and possessions. "Then Job arose and tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell on the ground, and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" But even in grief, God invites us to cry out to him. But even in our sorrow and our pain, he delights for us to bring our emotions and our needs to him in prayer. Maybe some of you are going through a time or a season of sorrow right now. The encouragement of this psalm is to remember who God is. He is good. He is kind. He is the God who is like no other, who has no equal. He is exalted and yet full of love and compassion. and for that he is worthy of your praise from this time forth and forevermore. Well, if verse 2 tells us the when of praise, verse 3 tells us the where of praise. Look with me there at verse 3. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. God is worthy of praise, not just at all times, but also in all places. But from where the sun rises in the east to where it sets in the west to everywhere in between, God's name is to be praised. We see this even in the Old Testament. God's plan was never just for the nation of Israel to worship him. We remember that he promised to Abraham, "In you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." We read in the Psalms, "Let all the people sing for joy. Let all the nations rejoice and be glad." And we hear in the prophets that his salvation will reach to the ends of the earth and that his name will be great among all the nations. And so God's plan is nothing short of global praise. And this is why churches pursue missions work. This is why we seek to obey the Great Commission, why we evangelize and seek to make disciples, even here in our local communities. The ultimate end is not man, it's God. The goal is not ultimately that lost people would be saved from hell. The goal is ultimately that God would get the praise he deserves from them. It's all about him. And so far we've seen that the Lord is to be praised at all times and in all places. And that naturally leaves us with the question, what kind of God is worthy of such praise? What must such a God be like to deserve such total praise? And so that brings us to our second point. Point number 2, God is high above all. God is high above all. Why is there no one like God? Why is God worthy of such total praise? Because he is high above all. Look with me at verses 4 through 6. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? Here in these verses, we see the majesty of God described. Now, the psalmist declares in verse 4, the Lord is high above all nations. In those times, people believed in regional gods. They believed that, for example, Egypt had their set of gods and Canaan had their own set of gods, and that the power of these various gods was confined to their respective regions. But here the psalmist makes a claim of universal supremacy. He says that God is high above all nations. His power is not restricted to a particular land or nation. He is not just the God of Israel. He is the God of the whole world. He is high, high above all nations, all people, all rulers and kings. He has the power to harden the heart of Pharaoh. And he has the power to stir the heart of Cyrus. His hand can lay one nation low and lift another up. God reigns over all the nations with utter sovereignty. And I think of all the nations. Surely Old Testament Israel knew this best. Think about their history. They were enslaved and oppressed in Egypt, unable to help themselves. And yet God defeated Egypt for them. He delivered Israel out in the Exodus. But even when Israel came to the Promised Land, how was this weak and little nation supposed to conquer the Promised Land? How is it supposed to drive out these enemies far greater than them? Certainly not by their own strength. We remember how they trembled in fear when they heard about the mighty inhabitants of the land. And yet, God fought for them. Israel conquered king after king, enemy after enemy, not because they were so mighty, but because God was on their side. The nations could not stand against the power of this God who is high above all. And yet at the same time, we also remember the fall of Israel, how they later grew prosperous and began to turn away from God, how they broke God's covenant with them and went astray after other gods. And eventually, in response, God gave them over to their sin. He allowed the kingdom to be divided, and then he allowed the northern kingdom of Israel to be conquered by Syria and the southern kingdom of Judah to be conquered by Babylon. The very history of Israel shows that God is ruling over all the nations with total sovereignty. And throughout history, there have been many mighty nations, but all of them rise and fall. All of them, their glory comes and it goes. But none of them are forever. None of them can compare to the eternal and unchangeable God. As the prophet Isaiah says, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, like dust on the scales. God is high above them all. And what that means for us is that we can trust God as he rules over the nations. There are often events in our nation, events in the nations around the world that can cause us to worry and fear and become confused. We can easily look out at what's happening in society, at the direction the world is going, and we can begin to despair. We can look at the nations, how they rage against God and his anointed, and we begin to wonder, what is God doing? But this verse reminds us that God is in complete control. We can trust him because he is the sovereign of the nations, and he is bringing his perfect purposes to pass. And so the psalmist continues in verse 4, not only is God above all nations, his glory is even above the heavens. And here the heavens refers to the sky above. Mankind has always been fascinated by the heavens from antiquity. People have worshipped the sun and the moon. Today we can send robots to explore planets far away. We can look through telescopes at galaxies light years away. At night we love to gaze at the stars and the skies and the constellations in the night sky. And there is something about the heavens that fills us with awe and wonder. They make us feel small. The same way we feel when we gaze out at a vast ocean or a high mountain peak. The heavens are transcendent. They're far bigger than us, far away from us, far above us. And so God has designed us, I believe, to rightly admire and appreciate the beauty of the heavens. But God has also designed us to marvel at a far greater beauty, at his very own beauty. Not the glory of creation, but the surpassing glory of its creator. Those are the only two categories, creator and creation. Creator and creation. God belongs in the first, and everything else, every single thing belongs in the second category besides him. And so between the creator and his creation, there is an infinite chasm. God is a completely different kind of being than anything else in all creation. Astronomers estimate that there are up to 2 trillion galaxies in the observable universe. And along with that, countless stars and planets. But you put all of them together in all their beauty and brilliance, and they pale in comparison to the glory of God. Every one of those stars and planets and galaxies, God spoke into existence from nothing. Every one of those he sustains, he upholds by the power of his word. We can spend lifetimes studying and researching the heavens, but even into all eternity, we will not even begin to scratch the surface of the unsearchable riches of God's glory. His glory is far above the heavens. Creation is separate from its creator. God is altogether in a category of his own. And so that leads naturally into verse 5. The psalmist asks a rhetorical question. Who is like the Lord our God? The answer? No one. No one is like our God. He is entirely incomparable. He is alone in his exaltedness. This rhetorical question here in verse 5 is at the heart of this psalm. Who is like the Lord our God? When it comes to defining what God is like, we can talk about his attributes, the fact that he is sovereign and holy and eternal. We can understand God through metaphors that he's given us in his word, such as king or shepherd. But at the end of the day, really none of our descriptions can do him full justice. Every single one of our words falls short. Even in this very psalm, the author tells us about God, but in the end, he knows God cannot be adequately, fully described. And so he's left to say, "Who is like the Lord our God?" As finite creatures, we cannot fully know an infinite God. We have finite minds that have been darkened by sin. And while we cannot know God fully, we can know him truly, because God has revealed himself to us. He has made himself known to us through his Son and in the pages of Scripture. And so as Christians, what a great privilege we have to truly know this God who is like no other. What a great joy it is to know him. But the psalmist goes on with a further description. He says that God is seated on high. The idea here is that the king is on his throne. And notice, he's sitting down. He's not standing up or pacing around as if anything can come against him, as if anything can threaten his rule. He is seated, secure, in complete control over all things. All power and authority belongs to God alone. He does not share it with anyone else. He alone occupies the place of highest honor and glory and majesty. There is no one higher than God. There is no one greater than God. There is no one like God. He is so far above us, so far beyond us, so much greater than us. And yet the amazing thing is that this God, who is exalted, that he would care for the things beneath him. Look with me at verse 6. God, who is seated on high, looks far down on the heavens and the earth. As humans, we dwell on the earth and we have to strain our necks to look upwards at the heavens. God, on the other hand, must stoop down to look far below on the heavens and the earth. And so again, we see the distance, the separation between us and God. But at the same time, this also shows God's care for his creation. It shows us that God is mindful of the world he has made. He looks down upon it with interest and care. In the 18th century, the religious philosophy of deism rose to prominence. And the primary belief of deism is that God created the world, but is no longer involved in it. They compared God to a great clockmaker who builds a clock and winds it up and then lets it go. And so they rejected any notion of divine providence, any notion of supernatural miracles. But the God of deism is certainly not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible sustains all creation and governs it with complete control. Well, the God of the Bible runs this universe according to the counsel of his will. All things happen according to his will, from the sun that rises in the morning to the sparrow that falls to the ground. God is wholly involved in all the matters of his world. He does not ignore what happens in this world. And he especially cares for people, for humanity that bears his image. And so that brings us to our third point. God lifts up the lowly. Point number 3, God lifts up the lowly. Why is there no one like God? Why is God worthy of total praise? Because he lifts up the lowly. Look with me at verses 7 through 9. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. In the last section, we saw that no one is higher than God. Here we see that no one is too low for him. God is not only majestic, he is also merciful. He sits in the heavens with all glory and honor, and yet he concerns himself with his creatures here on earth. And you would think that If there are any people who God would be mindful of, surely it would be the great and the important people of this world. You know, surely it'd be the rulers, the rich, the ones who have risen above the rest with power and wealth and honor. Surely those would be the people he would be mindful of. That's the way this world operates. The world seeks for the brightest and the best. The world pays attention to celebrities, to people who have made a name for themselves. But that is not the way that God operates. With him, it's the exact opposite. It's upside down. God is mindful of the lowly, the helpless, the ones who have nothing to offer. And in particular, the psalmist highlights two categories, the poor and the barren. The poor and the barren, these would have been considered the outcasts, the rejects, the nobodies of society. They would have been viewed by others as cursed and humiliated for lacking the blessings of wealth and children. And yet, in his mercy, God looks upon them with compassion. He sits in the heavens with all glory, and yet he looks down on the heavens and the earth far below. He sees the poor and the barren, and he does not look at them with disgust or reproach, but he looks at them with pity and love. He sees their suffering and their helplessness, and he does something about it. Now, the psalmist says he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. Now, the dust and the ash heap, these are pictures of complete poverty, a total disgrace. Now, the ash heap was the place outside the city where people went to dump all their garbage. And yet God lifts the poor and the needy up from there. And he does not merely bring them out of their humiliation and restore their dignity, although that would certainly be a kindness in and of itself. But God goes above and beyond that. It says he lifts the poor and the needy to make them sit with the princes of his people. God is generous, not stingy. He blesses us beyond what we expect or deserve. He exalts the lowly to the places of highest honor, next to princes. We might think of Joseph, the man forgotten in that prison who was raised up by God to become the second in command over all Egypt. We might think of David, the humble shepherd boy, overlooked as the youngest in his family, who God chose to become king over all Israel. We might even think of the 12 humble fishermen from Galilee, far from the elites of society, who Jesus chose to be his apostles, who he appointed to sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Time and time again, throughout the Bible, throughout history, we see that God lifts up the lowly. He exalts the humble. And we see that principle also in verse 9. Look with me there at verse 9. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. God shows compassion not only to the poor, but also to the barren woman. In those days, barrenness was the ultimate mark of shame and disgrace and humiliation for a woman. And yet, throughout Israel's history, we see stories of how God did not overlook barren women. And in fact, God has often brought about his very acts of redemption by opening the wombs of barren women. Sarah bore Isaac, Rebekah bore Jacob, the patriarchs of Israel and the ancestors of the Savior. Hannah, who the psalmist quotes here in verses 7 and 8, bore Samuel, the first prophet of Israel. Rachel bore Joseph, who would go on to save Israel from famine. And this pattern of divine opening of the womb has culminated ultimately in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, born not of a barren woman, but of a far greater, a far more miraculous birth, the virgin birth. These women who were once humiliated, God has blessed them. He has exalted them by making them joyous mothers of children. And so we see in these verses just how different God is from us. As human beings, we often see suffering around us that we are unable to fix. We are finite and limited beings, and we don't always have the resources or the ability to do anything. But the good news is that God is not like us. God does not merely look down with sympathy. He actually has the power to do something and to help. And the reason that God is able to lift up the lowly is precisely because he is exalted, because he is sovereign. A God with only sympathy, but no ability to act on it, would be worthless. But our God truly has all compassion and all power. And so we see in these verses that God uses his power to do what often looks impossible to us. He is able to reverse circumstances that we are unable to. And so, Christian, is there anything that you've begun to think is impossible for God to do? Is there anything you've begun to think is too hard for God? Maybe you're going through suffering and you just can't see how God could possibly redeem it. Maybe you desire to see family and friends saved, yet it seems like their hearts only grow more and more hardened to the gospel. Maybe there's a pattern of habitual sin in your life. And you wonder if its power over you could ever be broken. The good news we see in these verses is that Almighty God can do all things for his people. Nothing is too hard for him. He's able to do far more than we can ask or imagine. And with his power, he uses it for our good. He holds all power, and yet he chooses to use it for our sake. And so, brothers and sisters, let us not be afraid of asking big things of our Heavenly Father. Let us not content ourselves with only asking the little things that we think God might be able to manage. Now, let us be bold in prayer so that God might be glorified in his powerful answers to prayer. He delights when we bring our requests to him in faith and dependence. But at the same time, we also recognize that God does not always answer our prayers according to what we hope for or expect. Many of you, I'm sure, have longed for a blessing that God has not yet given. Perhaps wealth and poverty, perhaps marriage and singleness, or healing and sickness. Whatever it may be, it is painful and hard to desperately long for a good gift from God and not receive it. But in those times, we must remember that our lack of a particular blessing does not mean that we are being cursed or neglected by God. We can never judge God's love for us based off of our earthly circumstances. He is a loving Heavenly Father who never withholds anything good from us. And every blessing that he gives in his perfect timing. But on this side of heaven, God's will won't always align with ours. Just as God is exalted high above all, so also his ways are higher than our ways. So also his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so these verses are not to be taken as universal promises, but they do show us that God is never indifferent. He knows the suffering that you are going through, even when it seems like no one else understands. You are not overlooked by him. You are not forgotten or neglected by him. And he does promise to redeem all of our suffering and to work all things together for the good of those who love him. And the truly amazing thing is that God does not need to do any of that. He is exalted high above all, and yet he chooses to care for the lowly and the cast down. God is like a billionaire who stoops down to pick up a penny off the street. He has no need of us. We add nothing to him. And yet God loves us because he loves us. He delights in us all the same. That is the great mystery that this psalm presents us with. How is this God so transcendent and high, and yet so merciful and near to the lowly? But truly, there is no one like him. And yet, in the pages of the New Testament, the wonder is that we see there is one who God says is like him. The wonder is that there is one who God says, this is the fullness of who I am. You want to know what I'm like? Look at him. Who was that person? It was Jesus of Nazareth. God the Son incarnate. God in the flesh. Jesus is the greatest revelation of God. The name of the Lord that this psalm calls us to praise is revealed most fully, not at the burning bush, not at Mount Sinai, but in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the visible image of the invisible God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. He is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, as the Nicene Creed confesses. And he alone can say to his Father in the high priestly prayer, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave to me. And so do you see how Jesus Christ so perfectly and fully captures the truths of this psalm? Do you see how the fullness of God is displayed, exemplified in him? Our Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, who had all glory and honor before the world began. And yet, he did not just look down on the earth. He came down to the earth. He took on a human nature, being born of the Virgin Mary. He walked upon this earth, healing the sick, helping the needy, associating himself with the lowly, with the outcasts of society, tax collectors and sinners. And yet he went further than that. He died. He died a shameful death on the cross. Who has gone lower than him? He went to the lowest of the low. But 3 days later, God raised him out of his humiliation. On the third day, God raised him, not from the dust, not from the ash heap, but from the grave. And he exalted him to sit not with princes of this world, but with himself, the very King of heaven, at his very right hand. Oh, brothers and sisters, the truths of this psalm find their greatest expression in the person and work of Christ. His work, his mission, was to lift fallen humanity, lowly humanity, out of its lowliness. And so he came down to identify himself with us as a substitute, bearing our sins, dying on the cross, satisfying the wrath of God, and rising from the dead. And the good news is that in Christ, we too, we who have believed in him, are made alive with him, raised up with him out of sin and death and condemnation, and seated with him in the heavenly places. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2. And that's the wonderful salvation that Christ has accomplished for us. That's why there is no one like him. That's why he is so worthy of praise. So when this psalm calls you to praise the Lord, does that resonate with you in some way? Is there part of your heart that can say, yes, he is worthy of my praise? Or instead, is your heart indifferent? Is your heart even cold? Why is that? Why is it that so many refuse to praise this God if he is indeed so incomparable? The answer the Bible gives is sin. Every one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's our problem. Without exception, we have all turned away from God. We have rejected him and rebelled against him. Instead of praising him, who alone deserves praise, we have praised ourselves. We have exalted ourselves. This is our sin. And the just punishment for our sin is the wrath of God. And yet Christ looked down on us with compassion and love. He who was high above all came down to save the lowly, to the spiritually barren, who were bearing fruit that led only to death. He came to offer his new life, to the spiritually needy, who were unable to help themselves and fix their sin. He came to offer his salvation, his work on their behalf. And to the spiritually poor, who were bankrupt of anything good in them that could commend themselves before God, he came to offer his righteousness and his kingdom. He who was rich became poor for us, so that we who were poor might become rich by his poverty. And so the question is, do you see yourself in that way? Will you acknowledge your spiritual poverty, your need for Christ? Even today, he stands ready to save you if you will only repent of your sins and trust in him. This is the good news of the gospel. God, who is exalted high above all, came down to lift up the lowly. And because of that, he is worthy of all praise. He is the reason why those Moravian missionaries went off to the island of St. Thomas. He's the reason why they were willing to sell themselves as indentured servants, to lower themselves. They were driven by the all-consuming desire that God must receive the worship he is worthy of. And that desire must be what drives you and I in our everyday lives as well. What a great joy to know that despite our imperfect efforts, despite our failure to rightly praise God as he deserves, what a great joy to know that reality will one day be fulfilled. God will one day receive all the praise, all the worship he is worthy of. One day, every knee will bow before Jesus Christ. One day, every tongue will confess him as Lord. One day, the lamb that was slain will receive the full reward of his suffering. And on that day, we will stand before his throne with people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, with the great multitude to render praise to him, to worship our Savior. Oh, brothers and sisters, who can compare to him? Who is like the Lord our God? How else could we respond but with the very closing and opening words of this psalm? Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are worthy of all of our praise. We confess that we have not given you what you deserve. But we thank you for the good news of the gospel, that Christ came down to lift up the lowly and to save them. Lord, we ask that you would help us to give to you the praise that is rightly due your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.